Well, good morning, everybody. It's really great to be here. If you've got your Bibles, could you please turn to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. We are going to be looking at one of the great encounters in the Gospels, and I trust that we're just going to enjoy Jesus as we look at the way that he engages with people. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, reclining at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them loved him more?" Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us, we pray that you would instruct us, we pray that you would inspire us. And all God's people said,
amen.
Well, our encounter here in Luke 7 begins by an introduction to an individual by the name of Simon. Simon invites Jesus for a meal, and Simon is the kind of guy that every mom wishes their daughter to meet. Simon is a great guy. He's a Pharisee, which means that he's God-fearing. He's a law-abiding citizen. He's a homeowner, which in Stellenbosch, you know what that means. He is successful. If you own a home, it means you're successful. Not only is he successful, but he is hospitable. He's the kind of guy that invites Jesus around. He's got other guests around. Not only is he hospitable, but he's somebody that's open to Jesus. As we read the Gospels, we see people that turn their back on Jesus, that aren't interested in Jesus, but not our Simon. Our Simon is open to Jesus. He invites him around. Not only that, but he's got an open home. He doesn't live in a gated community. People from the community can just rock up into his house and be a part of the action. This guy is kind. He's hospitable. He's open to Jesus. Just a wonderful guy. And not only are we introduced to Simon in Luke 7, but we also introduced to this context where they enjoy a meal together. And I want you to notice that our story begins really with Jesus reclining on the floor for dinner. It's just interesting to note that the time and culture in which God decided to become flesh and dwell amongst us was a time and a culture in which people reclined when they ate. And I just want to say to you ladies that if ever you see your man lying down, if you would bring him food while he was lying down, say while he was reclining to watch that all-important sporting game, he would feel very strong connections with Jesus if you brought him food while he was lying down. That's right, men have been mocked for lying down and eating and watching sport, but I just want to say we got it from Jesus. He came in a time and a culture where you reclined and ate. Now, at least we misunderstand and abuse this passage. Jesus wasn't a couch potato. He wasn't reclining watching a glowing box. No. He's actually reclining and he's looking at Simon. He's talking to Simon, and his body and his legs are behind him. And then what happens next in our account is just really unexpected. Nothing really prepares you for what is happening next, because Jesus is reclining, he's looking at Simon with his body and legs behind him, when all of a sudden behind him somebody appears. And this is no ordinary person. This is a woman, and she's no ordinary woman. She is a very attractive woman. She is a very notorious woman. She is well known in this town, and she is a woman who is a part of the world's oldest profession. She is a prostitute. This woman would regularly undress and perform sexual favors for complete strangers in exchange for money. This is any parent's worst nightmare, that this would happen to their daughter. The idea that your daughter would literally sell herself for money is any parent's worst nightmare. And for an upstanding member of the community like Simon, this was really the last person he wanted in his home. He had worked hard, he had achieved well to ensure that he didn't need to be contaminated by individuals like this. But before Simon had the time to intervene and remove this woman from his property, something quite extraordinary happens. This woman begins to cry. This woman begins to weep. In fact, she begins to cry so heavily and so profusely that the extent of her tears is so much that actually Jesus' feet are sodden with her tears. There are so very many tears that Jesus' feet become so wet that they require that his feet be dried. That's how wet they become. And really what happens next in the scene in Luke 7 is nothing short of scandalous, because what we read is that this woman lets down her hair and begins to dry Jesus' feet with her hair while repeatedly kissing his feet while she was drying his feet. Now, in this time and in this culture, a woman's hair was her glory. And the idea in this culture is that a woman would have grown her hair and kept her hair up until her wedding night. And on her wedding night, she would let her hair down for her husband's enjoyment. The idea that a single woman would let her hair down for a single man in a public place was utterly scandalous. The idea that a single woman would let her hair down for a single man in this culture was scandalous. And then to add to the fact that she repeatedly kissed his feet while drying his feet with her hair was just an anathema to everybody in the room. And friends, as these events occur in this event, Simon cannot help but think to himself, I thought Jesus was somebody I could spiritually respect. I thought Jesus was somebody I could really look up to. But if this guy was the prophet that he claimed himself to be, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. And he would have nothing to do with her. He wouldn't allow himself to be contaminated by such a woman. And as Simon is thinking these private thoughts, if only Jesus would really know what was going on here, he would never have allowed this to happen. As he's thinking, if only Jesus knew what was going on, Jesus turns to Simon and says, Simon, I've got something to tell you. And in a few short lines, Jesus tells a story which shows us that not only does Jesus know what is going on in the room, but Jesus knows what's going on in Simon's heart and mind. Jesus knows everything about what's going down in this moment. Because Jesus tells the story. He says there are two people who owe money to a moneylender. One owes nearly 2 years' worth of wage. The other only 2 months. Both are unable to pay back their debt. Both are released from their debt by the moneylender. Which of them loves the moneylender more? And Simon answers, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus replies, you have judged correctly. By telling a single story, Jesus turns the table on Simon. Prior to the story, Simon is privately evaluating Jesus. He's privately evaluating Jesus' actions and allowance of this woman. But by telling the story, Jesus turns the table and shifts the spotlight away from himself and turns it onto Simon and this wayward woman. Jesus intentionally tells a story to cause everybody in that room today and in this room this morning to compare and contrast Simon and this wayward woman. Jesus intentionally tells a story that we would step back and compare and contrast Simon and this wayward woman. And so that's what I want to do today. And I want to look at it under two main headings. Firstly, differing belief, and secondly, differing behavior. Differing belief, differing behavior. Let's begin with differing belief. From the events that unfold here in Luke 7, it's very evident that Simon and this wayward woman had a different belief structure. For Simon, Jesus was a good guy. He was a teacher, verse 40. He was a prophet, verse 39. He was somebody that was seen as something of a spiritual authority. Somebody that you could kind of look up to. A good guy, a good spiritual guy, but not God. But not God. No, not so this woman. For this woman, Jesus wasn't just a good guy. For this woman, Jesus was God. She had crossed the line. It's very evident from our passage here that she is worshiping Jesus. She is adoring Jesus. She knows who Jesus is. She knows that he is the King of glory. She knows that he is like none other. She knows that he is worthy to have his feet dried and to be treated as royalty. She knows who he is. For her, Jesus is God. For Simon, Jesus is just a spiritual good guy. But C.S. Lewis says that if you study the Gospels, and if you really listen to what Jesus says, the one thing that Jesus cannot be is a good guy. As Oxford professor Lewis, after studying the Gospels, he says there's only three logical conclusions that you could come to about Jesus Christ if you study the Bible. The first is you may think that he's a lunatic, somebody who thought he was God but really wasn't, kind of on the level of somebody who thinks he's a poached egg. You know, just he's mad. Okay, he's a lunatic. Or he's a liar. He really knows that he's not God, but he's like the ultimate charlatan. He's out to fool people. He was like the first televangelist. You know, he knew how to rip people off. Okay, so either he's a lunatic on the level of somebody thinks he's a poached egg, or he's a liar, or Lewis says he's the Lord of glory. The one thing Lewis says he cannot be is a good teacher. Because good teachers don't go around claiming that they are God. That's one thing that he cannot be. But for Simon, Jesus was in the good box. He was a good teacher, kind of interesting, whatever. But he wasn't God. Not so this wayward woman. She understood who he really was. The second kind of belief difference that we see is what I'm going to call bankrupt versus open for business. Bankrupt versus open for business. A number of years ago, I was on a ministry trip that resulted in me being in two cities within 6 days of each other. And the two cities that I was in was Dubai and Mumbai. And there couldn't be more contrasting cities if you could possibly be to. If you've been to Dubai, you know, everything's bling. It's just crazy, huge buildings and eight-lane freeways. And although you're in a desert, that doesn't stop you from snow skiing. They've got, you know, in the Mall of Dubai, you know, you can actually go indoor ski center. Completely crazy, bling, gold, fancy cars, just unbelievable. And then you go to Mumbai. And in Mumbai, you don't need to travel far in order to encounter poverty. Poverty is all around you. It's just a crazy, vibrant city, but lots of poverty, lots of brokenness, lots of people without much money at all. And when you look at the two cities, you think, well, where's the bankrupt person? Where are you going to find a bankrupt person? Are you going to find the bankrupt person in Dubai, or are you going to find the bankrupt person in Mumbai? And it's like, after you've been to the two cities, you think, oh, definitely, if I want to find a bankrupt person, the place that I need to go is Mumbai. There are loads of bankrupt people. But what was very interesting was that the first time that I attended Dubai, a friend was driving me around Dubai, and the thing that you are most impacted by is this enormous building. The tallest building in the world. And it immediately strikes you. And my guest said, you know, that building's got a very interesting story. Because that building was really built for the glory of the Sheikh of Dubai, Sheikh Mohammed. It was a building built for his glory and his fame. And it was going to be called Burj Mohammed. That was what the building was going to be called. But just 6 months before the opening of the building, the 2008 credit crunch happened, and Dubai tanked almost overnight. And Sheikh Mohammed, who was at one point one of the most wealthiest persons in the world, almost overnight went from being one of the most wealthiest persons to being functionally bankrupt. And he didn't have the money to complete the building that was built for his own fame and renown. So what he had to do was he had to go up the road to Abu Dhabi, to the Sheikh in Abu Dhabi, to lend some money in order to finish the building. And the Sheikh of Abu Dhabi said, I'm very happy to lend you the money to finish the building that you want to build that's going to be the tallest building in the world. You can have the money that you need to finish this on one condition. And the condition's this: you name it after me. And the person said it was incredibly embarrassing because the whole infrastructure around Dubai was built around this massive building, and there were loads of signs to the building, you know, Burj Mohammed, you know, you turn off to go there, and then they had to change the signs from Burj Mohammed to Burj Khalifa. And they said at the opening of the building that was meant to be built for the glory and fame of Sheikh Mohammed, he was the saddest person in the world on the day that the building was built. Why? Because the opening of the building highlighted to the whole world that in that moment in time, he was functionally bankrupt and needed his buddy up the road to bail him out. And friends, what went down in Dubai is exactly what is going down in Luke 7. You see, you read Luke 7 and you think, who's the spiritually bankrupt person here? And when you read it, you think, oh, but this is obvious. I know who the spiritually bankrupt person is. It's this woman here, this prostitute, this person who literally sells her body night after night to complete strangers, performs sexual favors in exchange for money from complete strangers. Some immoral woman. We know who the spiritual bankrupt person is. Not Simon, not the person who's got the religious trappings, not the person who's got the nice house, not the person who invites Jesus around, not the person who puts the meal on for Jesus. No, they're fine, but we know who the bankrupt person is. But friends, as you read Luke 7, you make an unbelievable discovery, and the discovery is this. It's not just this woman who is spiritually bankrupt. It's actually Simon, the really cool guy that is spiritually bankrupt as well. As we study the passage, what we find is that Simon isn't in awe of Jesus. He evaluates Christ. He doesn't worship him. He doesn't feel like he needs Jesus. He doesn't feel like he needs Jesus because he refuses to embrace the truth that he himself is spiritually bankrupt. The key turning point to this account, which isn't a parable, it's an event that actually happened. The key to understanding what goes down in Luke 7 is to truly embrace what Jesus says in verse 41. Jesus tells a story about two individuals, and both individuals are bankrupt. Both individuals cannot pay back their debt. But Simon refuses to believe this. Simon refuses to believe this because he fools himself into thinking that because he can find others that owe more money than he does, that somehow means that he isn't bankrupt and he doesn't need a savior. Friends, listen very carefully this morning. The easiest way to deceive yourself about your true standing before God is simply to assume that because you can find somebody who is worse off than you, because you can find somebody who misbehaves more than you, that somehow that makes you acceptable to God. And friends, all of us have done what Simon does. All of us have said, well, because we're not like so-and-so, because we're not as bad as so-and-so, that means we're okay. All of us in our own way at some point in our life have justified our own behavior by saying we're not as bad as so-and-so. And I know that everybody's done this because this happens everywhere, including in maximum security prisons. A number of years ago, I was involved in some evangelism in a maximum security prison in the state of Missouri. And you have to go through all these checks until you get into the final area where you can speak to people. It was quite a procedure. And in this maximum security prison, the people that we were ministering to were all in prison for life. And if you ever minister to people who are in prison for life, the thing that you think about when you're going to go to minister is, I wonder what they did. I wonder what that. You don't say that, but you think that. I wonder what they want. What do you do to be in prison for life? What has caused you to get in here? And the interesting thing, if you minister in a maximum security prison, is you actually don't need to ask the question, because some of the people in the prison will actually tell you. They don't actually tell you what they did, but they tell you what they didn't do. They'll come up and say, hey, pastor, just want you to know I'm not in for child abuse. Hey, pastor, I just want you to know I didn't rape somebody. And when this starts happening, you think, hey, what's going on here? And then it's like, oh, I get what's going on here. In a maximum security prison, there's a hierarchy of sin. There's some things that are worse than others. And even in a maximum security prison, you've got some spiritual pride. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Hey, pastor, I just want you to know I'm not like that guy. I'm not as bad as him. You know, I just murdered somebody who really irritated me. But I didn't take advantage of a child. He was like an adult. He deserved it. He had it coming to him. Friends, all of us in our own way have kind of justified ourselves because we're not like so-and-so. We're not as bad as them. But friends, the Bible is clear. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are spiritually bankrupt. All of us have failed the entrance exam into heaven. And to take comfort in the fact that we haven't failed it as badly as somebody else is to profoundly miss the point. Friends, if you want to discern your true state before God, then what you need to do is you need to compare yourself to God, not to others. You need to compare yourself to the one who lives in unapproachable light. You need to compare yourself to the one who is holy, holy, holy. It's only when you see God clearly that you will begin to discern your true state before God. The third area where they had a different belief structure is what I've described as in need of a savior versus self-reliance. Because this wayward woman knew her bankrupt state before God, she knew that her only hope was finding a Savior and getting mercy. She had no problem being convinced of the fact that she could only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. She was guilty and deserving of judgment, and she knew that she had no means of bargaining with the Holy God. The only way that she could be saved was by sheer grace and sheer grace alone. Not so Simon. Simon had a wrong view of Jesus, and a wrong view of Jesus led to a wrong view of himself, which meant he was happy to continue to drift along on his own performance, wrongly assuming that because he was better than others, he had no need of a savior like this low-life prostitute. So firstly, wrong beliefs. Secondly, wrong behaviors. Our beliefs always flow into our behavior. Our beliefs always ultimately land up on the shore of our behavior. And these two didn't just have a different belief structure, they also had a different set of behaviors. The first area where their behavior was different is what I'm going to call public versus private acknowledgement of Christ. Simon was very happy to quietly, while nobody was looking, say, hey, Jesus, you can come to the privacy of my house and we'll just have a couple of, you know, interesting conversations. He didn't mind to engage with spiritual issues on his own terms, on his own agenda, at his own time, in a private place. But not so our wayward woman. She has got no problem in going into somebody else's house, a house filled with complete strangers, and publicly acknowledging her love for Jesus in a very extravagant way. And as we read the story of Simon and the wayward woman, Jesus really wants us to identify with one of them. He wants us to look at the story and say, who am I more like? And one of the ways that you can discern whether you're more like one or the other is are you into publicly acknowledging Jesus? Are you okay to talk to complete strangers about Jesus? Or are you fine with actually identifying with Jesus? Or are you like, there's no way I'm going to do that? You know, like, my religion's a private affair. I don't really need to talk to anybody about this. In fact, maybe you take quite a lot of pride that you're not one of those Bible-bashing Christians. I'm not trying to force it down anybody. I'm kind of like a submarine Christian. You know, I just like, you know, I'll surface now and again at Easter and Christmas, and you know, I'm doing my first quarter visit to church, and you know, I'll surface just, this is like in my own private way, but don't expect me to talk to my neighbor about Jesus or actually tell my work colleagues about this. I mean, I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm not that kind of Christian. The second thing that we see quite differently in their behaviors is extravagant devotion and respectful dishonoring. Extravagant devotion and respectful dishonoring. If you don't really know Jesus and you don't really get the gospel and understand how amazing it is, then really this woman's behavior is completely embarrassing, is it not? I mean, she rocks up into a house where she wasn't invited. Nobody invited her. Who told you to come? You didn't get the invite. We didn't send you the invite. What are you doing here? Excuse me, what are you doing? Can you please stop crying? Like, guys, we're in church, so can we just like be completely honest here? Like, a woman crying uncontrollably. How uncomfortable is that, right? How awkward is that? You know, when she starts heaving, it's just like, oh no, this is not good. And this is what's happening here. She is crying, she is heaving, you can't talk to her. It's just like, you say anything, it gets worse. It's just like, oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. This is happening. A complete stranger heaving. She's crying. And then she's letting her hair down. What are you doing there? Excuse me, lady. Can you please put your hair up now? You're letting your hair down. What are you doing? And then she's on the floor. What are you doing on the floor? Could you get up? Could you stand up? What are you doing? Why are you kissing his feet? What is going on here? This is crazy. And friends, let's not sanitize this. Jesus hasn't just come from Stellenbosch's best spa. His feet are not pristine. clean. They're dirty. He's wearing open sandals. There's no sewer systems. The walking on the road's a mess. It's dirty. It's like it's not sanitized. And she's kissing his feet. What are you doing? Could you calm down, lady? Could you please? Can you change to decaf? Can somebody give us some Valium? What are you doing? Calm down. Calm down. Calm down. What are you doing? This is ridiculous. Friends, how do you feel about it when you're like, you're rocking up to church, you haven't been for a while, and like, you happen to just like be next to the person who's like over enthusiastic in worship? Has that ever happened to you? Like, come to church and the person's like jumping up and down and their hands in the air, and it's just like, and they're like really singing loudly, and it's like, he's not deaf, you know? You don't have to shout. I know he's in heaven, but he can hear you. Could you just like chillax? Like, some of you are here and you've already seen some people dancing and you're thinking, you know, I really need to find another church. This isn't really for me. The kind of emotional landscape of this community is just out there. Please, can somebody send me to something just a little more less emotional? We'll call it traditional, whatever. But I just want people to calm down. And that's what everybody's thinking. Woman, can you calm down? Can you be more appropriate? Can you just like, okay, cool. Stop crying. Stop. Okay, cool. Breathe in. Breathe out. Okay. Could you just be a little more like Simon? Simon's got it under control. He's not crying. He's not crying. He's not letting his hair down. He's not kissing the feet. Just be like, he made a nice meal. Like, that's more like Stelly's, isn't it? It's like, awesome, we did a nice meal for Jesus. Got a nice bottle of wine for him. We don't need to like be over-emotional. Like, just like cook him a nice steak, get him a nice glass of red. Like, that's cool, right? That's cool. That's cool. But actually what we find is not cool. It's actually not cool. It's not cool at all, because what we discover is, although Simon is connecting with Jesus, he's connecting with Jesus on his own terms. And he's not even doing the basic things that you would do for a guest in order to show respect. There's three things that were just like commonplace in this time, in this culture, if you had a guest around. The first thing that you do when your guest arrived is that you would anoint your guest with some oil. And that wasn't because you were watching a lot of Christian TV and TBN and you really rated oil and anointing and all of that. It was just because like the Middle East was like Stellenbosch. It's a hot climate that messes with your skin, so you put in a little bit of oil on there just to help the skin recover from the heat. The next thing that you do is that you would kiss your guest as a sign of acceptance and respect. And finally, you'd provide water for your guest in order that they may clean their feet, because you're walking with sandals on dusty roads with unpleasant stuff on the road. And so you'd provide some water in order for your guest to clean themselves. But Simon doesn't provide oil for Jesus. Simon doesn't kiss Jesus on his arrival, and he provides no water for his feet. Can I suggest to you that as we study this passage properly, what we discover is there is outrageous behavior going on. But the outrageous behavior isn't the wayward woman. The outrageous behavior is Simon. Because the person that Simon's got at his house isn't some random teacher or some quasi-prophet. Simon has got none other than God himself at his house. He's got the guy who's God, who's become flesh and dwelled amongst us. He's got the King of Glory, and he's treating the King of Glory worse than you would just treat a normal guest. There is outrageous behavior going on, but the outrageous behavior is from Simon, not from this woman. Friends, what's your affections to Jesus like? How do you respond to Jesus? Are you more like this woman, or are you more like Simon? Do you like come to church and it's just like, you know, you sit in the back, you're kind of looking around, and it's like, yeah, I'm actually a real big deal around here. You do the wrong burgundy, you know, people know me. I'm famous, and I'm at church. And I really hope that the leaders notice me. I don't come often, but they should be really glad that I'm here, because I'm a real big deal. Do you rock up to church and just think, man, when's this worship going to end? Wow, this has gone on a bit. This is like a big Sunday. It's like it's the wine festival here, isn't it? I've got other things to do. Seriously, does this need to carry on like this? Like, can't we shorten this up like half an hour? Seriously? Like, can't you just do like a 15-minute gig? Really? And like, you've been speaking for a long time. Do we really need to focus on, you know, like finish it up? Can you get over this? And we can come to church and we can just like have really bad attitudes. And we can think it's okay. And friends, it's not okay. And you know what the most frightening thing of Luke 7 is, if you study it, is? Jesus notices every bit of slighting from Simon. He notices everything Simon does to respectfully ignore him. He says, Simon, you were meant to do this, you didn't, but she did this. You were meant to do this, you didn't, but she did this. You were meant to do this, but you didn't, but she did this. You think she's the freak show, you're the freak show. You think she's inappropriate, she's over the top, you're over the top. You don't know who I am, and you're not treating me the way that I deserve. The final area of behavioral difference is what I'm calling God versus guest. God versus guest. There's a massive difference between relating to Jesus as God, as the Lord of glory, or relating to him as a guest. You know, if you have a guest, what do? You accommodate your life to that guest for a short period, but when the guest moves on, your life goes back to normal. So like on Tuesday, we've got like Donnie and Jill Griggs coming from North Carolina, and they're coming with their two kids, and they're going to be staying with us for 6 days, and what's going to happen is Anna and I are actually going to move out of our room, and we're going to go into the spare room to give them the better room so that they can enjoy that, and we're going to have a great time with Donnie just to honor them. But as much as we love Donnie and Jill, when they leave, we're going to go back into our room. We're going to go back to life the way it was before the Donnie and Jill visit. We're not going to turn our room into like a shrine for Donnie and Jill and like have photos. And like, we're not going to touch it. They've been here. We're just going to remember them. And we're just so glad they came. And like every time we go into this room now, we'll just remember Donnie and Jill. Not at all. We really love them. Like we're like going to move out of our room to honor them. But when they're gone, we're back in our room and it's like business as usual. And that's exactly what Simon does. It's like, hey, I'll put on a meal, whatever. I guess he's kind of popular. He's kind of influential. I guess we better get him around. It's like let's do the spiritual thing. Okay, let's get him around, do a meal, whatever. Yeah, we don't need it. Don't worry about the water. Don't worry about the oil. Just get him around. Yeah. Just whatever, you know. Box wine, yeah, fine. Yeah, whatever. But he's gone now, and so we're back to normal. We're gone now, and it's back to normal. But not so the wayward woman. She doesn't get back to normal. She encounters Jesus, and because she encounters Jesus, there's a new normal. And the new normal is this, that she takes her perfume and she pours it out on Jesus. And in pouring it out on Jesus, she's just saying to everybody who paid any attention is, I've got a brand new identity. I've encountered Jesus, and because I've encountered Jesus, my life is utterly transformed forever. What's the deal with the perfume? The perfume was this. Prostitutes in those days would wear this massive perfume bottle around them, and the bottle really had three purposes. The first purpose was to advertise that you're a prostitute. If you had the jar, hey, we know who she is. See the jar? First reason. Second reason, she put the perfume on. Why? To allure her clients. She wanted to smell nice for her clients. But the third reason was that after she engaged in the activities that she did, there is no question that every night after it was over, she felt terribly defiled and dirty. And so by putting on some of the finest perfumes, there was a nightly ritual of her being able to cleanse herself. But the day came when she encountered Jesus. And when she encountered Jesus, she realized that she never needed to cleanse herself again, because there was one who was coming to forgive her sin. Luke 7 concludes with Jesus saying, Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go on your way. And because that was the reality, she could empty her perfume jar. She could break her perfume jar over Jesus. She related to Jesus as he was, God, not a guest. She didn't have like this little brief little moment with Jesus, but then her life went straight back to the way it was before. No, her encounter with Jesus radically altered her life forever. She was never the same again. Friends, can I ask you this morning, how do you relate to Jesus? Is Jesus a guest in your life? Like you momently change your life in little patches, but then it just goes back to normal. Or do you relate to Jesus in the way that you're meant to? Do you relate to Jesus as he is? Do you relate to him as God? Friends, can I ask you this morning, who are you more like? Are you more like Simon? Or are you more like this wayward woman? Who can you more identify with? And friends, if you hear this morning, you say, well, Stephen, if I'm honest, I wish I was responding like this wayward woman, but actually, if I'm really honest, I'm more like Simon. How do I change? How do I change? How do I become more like this woman? Well, J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican pastor in England over 100 years ago, has got some fantastic counsel to us. He shows us that the reason why this woman responded to Jesus in the way that she did was because she understood Jesus' love for her and Jesus' grace for her. Ryle says the following: she had been much forgiven, and so she loved much. Her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. The consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. The result of her forgiveness, not the reason. The fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. Would the Pharisee know why this woman showed so much love? It was because she felt much forgiven. Would he know why he himself had shown his guest so little love? It was because he felt under no obligation, had no consciousness of obtaining forgiveness, had no sense of debt to Christ. Forever let the mighty principle be laid down by our Lord in this passage: abide in our memory and sink in our hearts. It is one of the great cornerstones of the whole gospel. It is one of the master keys to unlock the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The only way to make men and women holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sin. Peace with God is the only root that will bear the fruit of holiness. Forgiveness goes before sanctification. We shall do nothing till we are reconciled to God. This is the first step in religion. We must work from life, not for life. Our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sin. We must live by faith in the Son of God, and then, and not until then, will we walk in his ways. The heart, listen to this final line, the heart that has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify him. Have you felt the pardoning effect of sin on your life? Do you know the experience of the love of God where your sins have been forgiven? This woman knew that she was going to be forgiven by Christ. In fact, as she breaks her alabaster jar, and as she anoints Jesus, what is she anointing Jesus for? She is anointing Jesus for his death. She broke her jar, but Jesus was going to break his body. His body was going to be broken for her and for me and for you. His body was broken for us. Not only was his body broken for us, but his blood was shed for us. Christ's body broken for us. Christ's blood shed for us. How do we become like this woman? We experience his love. We experience his grace. If you've experienced his love and you experience his grace, you love much. If you're here this morning and you love little, it's not the message this morning, isn't pull up your socks and try harder, become a better person. No, please experience the love of Christ, because if you understand how much Jesus loves you, if you understand what he's done for you on the cross, then you will love much. Because you've received much love, you will respond in love to Christ. Let's close our eyes together. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for this incredible passage. Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, that we got this encounter in the Bible, not a parable, not a story, but an event that actually took place. And Lord, I want to pray for all of us here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would just quieten ourselves before you. And I really pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just speak to our hearts here. Maybe you here this morning. Maybe if you're honest, you're kind of a Simon type. You've kind of got it all together. The world respects you. You've got a lot of game. But you're not living with the reality of your spiritual bankruptcy before God. You're not living with an awareness that actually you can only be saved and get right with God by grace and sheer grace alone. Friends, the horror of the passage of Luke 7 is that the story concludes with the woman, the prostitute, getting right with God, but Simon just going back to business the way it always was. The story closes with the wayward woman reconciled to God, but Simon not. And friends, just while we've got our eyes closed, if you're not right with God, I want to create an opportunity for you to respond. An opportunity for you just to say, Jesus, could you save and rescue me? Jesus, could you come to me and forgive me? So if you're in that place this morning, if you want to just say, Lord, wow, I need to get right with you. I've just been doing lots of things that I think you think's okay, but actually as I've looked, I've realized it's not okay. If you want to get right with Jesus, if you want to ask for his love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, if you want to know Jesus speaking over you this morning, your sins are forgiven. I just want to invite you to pop up your hand as a sign that you're saying yes to Jesus. Yes to his love. Yes to his grace. One hand, two hands, three hands, four, five, six, seven, eight. You want to say yes to Christ. Yes to his love. Yes to his forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for each person who's put up their hand. Lord, I thank you for others that want to but feel shy. Lord, we know it's not about whether we put our hand up or not. It's about the reality of your love and your grace and your gospel at work in us. And Lord, I pray for each person here today. I pray for myself as well. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need to see you for who you really are. Lord, please could you forgive us for playing games, of treating you on our own terms, of ignoring you when it doesn't suit us, of not honoring you in the way that we're meant to. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us. And Lord, we know that we can't just try harder and pull up our socks. We really need to meet with you. We really need to encounter you. We really need to know the reality of your love. And I pray for your love to wash over us. I pray for your grace to wash over us. I pray that we would hear the words, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this that forgives sin? Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, he forgives sin. And I pray for the reality of your grace and your love. Now, in a moment, we're going to break bread together where we're going to remind ourselves of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And I'm going to hand over to Ollie, who's going to lead us in that moment now.